Okay, I think it is 9 o'clock, or close enough to get started. I can take this off. Oh, sorry, again, you're jealous, I know. I won't abuse the privilege. Welcome, you guys. Good to see you again. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. You decided to learn about the conscience on Mother's Day. I like you already. Good job. We are in our second week. If you weren't with us last week, I do have at least one sheet for you, which is basically just all the New Testament uses for the word conscience, in case you missed it. So if you'd like that, just to kind of get an overview, we gave that out last week. We are looking at the conscience. What does the Scripture say to conscience? We are answering four main questions. What is the conscience and why is it important? That's what we covered last week. How does the gospel allow me to live with a clean conscience before God? That's what we'll do this week and next week. How do I tune or calibrate my conscience? And then how does Scripture help me to navigate differences of opinion in regard to matters of conscience? Okay, we will spend a good chunk on that last question. I know that's probably maybe the most pressing one on you right now, but I want to make sure we have some background for the conscience before we jump into that question, okay? I made a mistake last week and didn't pray before we started, so I'm not going to make that mistake again. Let's go ahead and do that. And then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. You are our God, and you are a great God. And we thank you for the way that you have made human beings to function. And we ask that you'd help us to be in alignment with your will and your way according to your word, especially as it pertains to the conscience. Now, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount as a church and think about the fact that those who are pure in heart are blessed, for they will see you. That we want that to be true of us. And so would you help us to collaborate together this morning, to talk openly and honestly with each other, and to look at your word and to take something away from our time this morning. We have hope of that because of the power and the skill of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we depend on him. We ask him to lead us and guide us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a quick review of last week. What is the conscience? Does anyone remember anything from last week? What is the conscience? Even just a little piece of it is fine.
A dynamic, God-given capability.
Cheater. Cheater. Okay, dynamic, God-given capability. We'll stop you there, but thank you for bringing your notes from last week. Dynamic, it's changing, right? It's growing. We're adjusting it. We're calibrating it. It's God-given. Okay, other stuff we learned? Yeah.
It helps you, hopefully, to determine from right from wrong, what's right and what's wrong.
Okay. Yeah, it's a moral awareness that helps us sift through what's right and wrong. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
I love the imagery that it's an instrument that needs to be calibrated. I think that's a very powerful way to think about the conscience. That I should always follow my conscience. No, we should always follow the Word of God.
Right.
You know, and so calibrating to the Word of God is very important.
Okay, so it's an instrument, yeah, that needs calibration, but it's God-given, so it's not flawless, but it is something we need to pay attention to. And part of what we're going to talk about this morning is how it's typical of humanity across the board, not just of those who are saved, right? People who don't know Christ have consciences, but how can that be, and how does the conscience work in the unsaved person? Why is it important? Why is it important? Yeah.
Well, it kind of checks us. It's a check for us.
Okay, yeah. It because it's an instrument, because we need correction, it does that. Yeah. Other things that you remember? Why is it important? It kind of shapes our relationship with God, even as we follow our conscience. Or disobey our conscience. Scripture tells us that that's an aspect of our obedience to God is in following our conscience. Last time, I either helped you or cursed you in asking you to have a raised awareness of your conscience this week. I'm curious if there was just any reflection from that. I one thing I'll pester you about is applying what we learn. I think there's a lot of knowledge that is wasted through lack of application, so that's why I'll bug you to apply things. So did anyone do that this past week? What was that like? You don't have to get into the nitty-gritty details or anything with us, but...
A lot of energy. Oh,
yeah, to think about your conscience.
Everything you say, everything you do.
Yeah.
Motivation.
Yeah.
Action.
Yeah. It's a challenging thing. Yeah, Michelle?
The way it applied to my mind and heart was I was thinking about Bible study, and as we're just reading the Bible aloud and then discussing it, it is that process of calibrating. It's that discipling our own selves and with each other to bring us to understand who God is and what he expects of us because of who he is.
Yeah.
So that was encouraging to me as I walked away. I thought that's what, because sometimes as I shared, like sometimes you're like, it's not very formal. Are we doing something good and useful? And to think about that, like, well, no, this is important because we are allowed speaking the word of God and then talking about it and, you know, just discussing, which helps to shift us to where we need to be.
Yeah.
If we pay attention, I guess.
Yeah.
So I was encouraged by that. Just like there is it's an important that we set aside that hour and a half each week to remind ourselves who he is and discuss it together.
Yeah. That going and reading the Word of God is an act of conscience calibration. Or that the sermon we'll hear in the second service will be responsible for in some way because of what we've heard. Right, we're accountable for that understanding. Yeah,
let's see. So the first of the year, I decided to read through the Bible in a year.
Uh huh.
So I've got a little lax or behind or lazy or whatever it is, and it's bothering me. You know, that's my conscience.
Yeah.
And I know that. You know, so I'm just identifying now. I feel that.
Yeah.
So depends on what am I going to do about it. Well, you know. Make a decision,
but
it's
still
it's that nagging, should do this.
Mm-hmm.
Promise to do it, you know.
Yeah.
Stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, Eric.
For me, since I second guess myself a lot, it's kind of a problem. But I also have to like discern, is this just me regularly second guessing myself or is this my conscience doing it? So it's hard to distinguish the voice.
Yeah, and some of us are going to be tuned into our consciences in ways that are, unhelpful and so, or overly sensitive. And that's just a different type of thing we have to navigate. Well, let's jump in, you guys. You can always ask questions as we go. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so I want to jump in. We're going to really address that second question, how does the gospel allow me to live with a clean conscience before God? Now, before we jump into that question, what does that question assume? What does that question assume?
That we have a clean conscience.
Okay. That it's what?
We think we do.
Okay, yeah?
We know what the gospel is.
Okay, that we know what the gospel is, that we know we need a clean conscience. Mm-hmm. That there is a God, yeah.
That we have a relationship with him.
Okay, if we believe it, that we have a relationship with him, that that's real. Mm-hmm.
And that we're capable of having a clean conscience.
That we're capable of having a clean conscience. And it also assumes that we're coming from a sinful or a corrupted conscience origin, right? And so what we're going to actually do is spend today, or this morning, this week, on basically the perspective of the conscience of the unsaved person. What is that? How does that work? And then next week, we'll talk about how the gospel itself and the work of Christ actually cleanses the conscience. But we first need to understand, why do we need a clean conscience? What's the sense in which we need help from God for that? So, and this will help us in a lot of different ways. It'll help us appreciate the work of the gospel next week. It will help us be able to relate to people who don't yet know Christ, who do have a conscience but don't quite know what to do with it. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And our first section there on your sheet, Revelation and Rejection. And we're going to go through just some sequential texts in Romans to get our minds around what is the natural person, the unsaved person's vantage point. So Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. Here's what it says. Let's be looking for revelation from God. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." If we keep going, let's just read these other verses, and then I want you to notice a progression that happens in Romans 1. Okay? Look at down at verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Paul goes on to explain what that unrighteousness is. Verse 32, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." What this describes is kind of a downward spiral that occurs with natural man in response to God. So as we think about this downward spiral, where does it start, would you say, looking at that text? Where does this start?
In not glorifying God.
Okay, yeah, and he ought to be, right? So God is going to reveal, right? And we have man here. And the right response is to glorify God. He does not do that, right? What does he do instead?
It says that he actually suppresses the truth.
Okay.
A definite action.
Mm-hmm. So this truth he's trying to cut off, right? He's trying to ignore it. It over and over again, this chapter says that he knows things, right? He knows what? What does natural man know according to Romans 1? Okay, right from wrong, talks about God's decree in verse 32.
He can clearly be seen through his creation.
Okay, his creation reveals his attributes, what he's like. There's a lot that can be known, so much so that they're without excuse, it says, right? So he suppresses the truth by what, does it say?
In unrighteousness.
So actually his actions are solidifying this rejection, and it in a way makes matters worse. Right? And by his unrighteousness, he continues to have more incentive to reject the revelation that happens. What about 28? What does verse 28 describe?
God gives them over to their depraved mind. That is such a scary thought.
Right. So now there's a rejection of revelation because man loves his unrighteousness more than his willingness to submit to what he's seeing. That changes, that debases, is the language, his mind, corrupts his mind, so that what's the end result even of that mindset? That leads to actions. But in verse 32, it says, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die," including themselves, they would be in that group, but other people, "they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So they're... Do you see the downward spiral that happens with Romans 1? Where there's a rejection of revelation, there's a corrupting of a mind, there's more unrighteousness, which only solidifies that rejection, which makes it even more difficult to submit to God because you're more committed to unrighteousness, and to the point where that downward spiral even leads to approving those who you know are rejecting the Creator's will. So that is a pretty stark revelation about where natural man is. Okay, they're in some way in a process of downward spiraling. And what I think this demonstrates to us, and we see in other texts as well, we'll go to Romans 2 next, is that as you ignore the conscience, you deaden the conscience. As you ignore the conscience, you deaden the conscience. So in the same way that it needs to be calibrated, its natural bent in our sinful state is to get more blunt and more blunt and more blunt and less useful. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. We'll see a little bit more in verses 12 through 16. Here's what that says. He goes on. He's making a case, right? He's making an argument. And it starts in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, he's actually lumping together Jew and Gentile. He's going to say there's two different groups of people, those who have the law and are going to be judged by it, and then those who are without the law, meaning the law of Moses, but who will still be judged by it. So he's saying just because you're not a Jew and you don't have the Mosaic law, you're still accountable in some way, and he goes on to describe why. He says in verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law but who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now let's stop there. What is that talking about? The Gentiles who do not have the law still kind of have it.
Just the inborn morality that God gives us.
Oh, okay, yeah. So they don't have the Mosaic law. Yeah, but they have an inkling as to the moral law of God, right? That's still reflected in them in some way, okay? In verse 14, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there is a sense of conscience here that's present.
A little sidetracked.
Yeah.
Is it saying that you don't need
Christ? Mm-hmm. Good question. Okay. So the question is it saying you don't need Christ? Do Gentiles...
That there will be some being excused for some amount of something? You know, I mean, it almost seems like maybe it's not salvation, but maybe there's points to your credit. I don't know. It sounds like it's saying that.
Okay, so what would we say to Michelle's point? Did you guys hear that? Okay.
It almost sounds like there's some justification or salvation happening for the one who maybe doesn't believe in Christ, but recognizes that there is a deity who has morality that we're supposed to live by.
Mm-hmm.
Make sense?
Yeah, so I would say, and we'll go on to this, to look at what's the purpose of the law. Because if the purpose of the conscience and the purpose of the Mosaic law are not to be means of salvation, they have a different goal, right? We know that from other scripture that we'll look at in a minute. The purpose of the conscience, the purpose of the Mosaic law, is to show humanity's inadequacy to save themselves. So even though it's present in them, the reason it's present in them is not to be a means of salvation, but to actually raise the red flag and raise the warning that salvation is needed. Does that make sense? So, I wanted to read a little bit of C.S. Lewis on this. Mere Christianity, if you haven't read Mere Christianity, I'd really, especially for this class, the first three or four chapters are really, really profound. And it's a little bit of a long quote, so bear with me. Okay? Here's what he says. Everyone has heard people quarreling. Especially nowadays, right? Sometimes it sounds funny and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant, but however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kinds of things they say. They say things like, how'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man was very seldom replies, "To hell with your standard." Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse or exception. He pretends there is some special reason in that particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given the bit of orange, or that something has turned up which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it, about which they really agreed. And they have, if they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals, but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer, I think that means soccer, I'm not sure in his context, had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. Anyway, he goes on from there, but this is all to say there is common ground actually with people who do not yet know Christ, because there is a shared sense of morality that we have with them because of the conscience. But we see in the Old Testament, for example, we see that, like we said earlier, that to ignore the conscience is to deaden the conscience. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah describes this of Israel as being unable to blush. Have you ever come across that passage? Where now they're so depraved that they're not even embarrassed at what they were doing. Or in Ephesians 4, who had that one? Ephesians 4, 17 through 20. Let's hear from Paul. Go ahead.
Now this I say and testify unto the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to every practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ.
Okay, so you hear language of conscience there, right? Ignorance that is in them, hardness of heart, they've become callous. It's the same idea that as you use, sandpaper and it gets less and less rough, it's less and less useful. Or as you let knives go without sharpening them, it's the same kind of idea with the conscience. So we see this kind of downgrade happening. Now, how do you see this happening in real life? This kind of idea of ignoring the conscience means to deaden the conscience. How does that actually work? What is that like in your experience? What does that look like, sound like? Yeah.
If you engage in like a certain sin, like say drug addiction or something, like the more you do it, the less. Well, because the first time you ever do something, your conscience kicks in.
Mm-hmm.
Most for everybody. And then as you continue to do it, you rationalize it. It becomes just acceptable, like to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know what that experience is like?
About it anymore, it's just like you're in the...
Yeah, it's a slow, gradual thing. Yeah, Julie.
I was going to say, it's so prevalent in the increased murders and destroying of property, and a person driving a car hits a person and drives away.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who would do that? But that's, again, the conscience, it doesn't kick in, I guess. It's so...
Yeah.
There's no wrong, there's no...
Yeah, Sabina in the back.
I wonder if which set of rules or laws are we talking about? Conscience before God according to what the Bible says? Or are we talking about conscience like C.S. Lewis talked about, the conscience that people assume they believe in the same moral standards, because the moral standards change from time to time, and now they're really changing.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel like we're talking about two different things.
Mm-hmm. And we are. I think that's what's difficult about it, is when we're talking about the God-given capacity to human beings, both Christians and non-Christians, we're talking about a moral sense, but each conscience is unique to itself and is conforming to something, right? So an unsaved person might conform their conscience to what their grandmother taught them, or what the people on TV tell them, or what their favorite artist tells them through their song. You know, it can conform to different standards. But what Lewis is saying is there is some kind of a shared sense about this. It's, you won't really find a society that exalts, you know, betraying their country. Or you won't...
I wonder about that.
Yeah. Well,
I think right now it's really going off the chart.
I don't know
that there is no one set of moral values that people are losing.
Yeah, there's definitely not a... I would completely agree with you, and across the board. But some of the rationale for some of the cultural tension that we have is not necessarily the underlying morality of the issue. It's how it gets fleshed out, how it's practiced, what's actually going to make sense, right? So you can talk about the issue of justice right now, right? And injustice is everyone agrees that justice is a good thing, right? But what is injustice? Where is it practiced? What do we mean by social injustice? How does that actually work out? So underlying it, we agree, but then as it gets fleshed out, as it gets practiced, as it gets legislated, all these things, that's where we start spinning off into very different ideas. And I think you can corrupt a conscience to the point where things that seem very fundamental you no longer share. I think you can get to that point. So anyway, let's keep moving. There was a quote I have to read you because I think it describes really well how this gradual decline of conscience works. Christopher Ashe writes, "The most deceitful thing about hardness of heart is its gradual nature. It usually consists of a series of little rejections masquerading as postponements." Right? Isn't that kind of the essence of how our consciences work? So what we see in Romans 1 and 2 is that God is essentially delivering a diagnosis through the conscience. He's diagnosing human beings. He's revealed his greatness to us, his glory to us, and he's given us a conscience to show us that our response is not fitting. Our response is rebellious in rejecting what he's saying. There's a lot of other ways we could go, but we need to get to number two there, the guilt of the guilty. So as we continue in Romans, we find that the whole reason why Paul is doing this is to say what he wants to say in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." He says later on in Romans 4:15 about the law, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." In Romans 7, he goes over the purpose of the law. "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So the purpose of the law, the purpose of the conscience, is for God to deliver this diagnosis to us, for us to understand. Okay, that's the goal of the law. And it's not only the things that we do wrong, right? Who has James 4:17? Anybody? Okay, Randy?
James 4:17. "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them."
Okay, so we're not talking about just transgressing the law. We're also talking about things we ought to do that we don't do, or in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Who had that one?
Oh, I.
Yeah, Michelle.
Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit.
Okay, so what is that saying about the relationship of our actions to our motives? Fruit. You will know them by their fruit. James says there's things we ought to be doing that we're not doing. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, how you live, how you act, is the fruit of what's going on inside of you, right? That there's a relationship between those things. And this means that when we do something wrong externally in our behavior, it's indicative of something that is wrong internally, right? About what we believe or about our motives or about something like that. But think about how different a message that is than what our culture says. You think about, I'm counseling is a wonderful thing, but there are some branches of secular psychology that want to act like the problem is out there and it comes inward, right? Whether it's external circumstances or whatever it is, that the problem is external to us, and so the job of the sciences in these different realms is to explain how what's bad out there got inside, instead of what Christ says, which is that actually, the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. I mean, that is like an earth-shattering thing, I feel like, to our world. You feel guilt not because of what's out there, not because of what so-and-so did wrong. You feel guilt, and again, there are crazy exceptions to that that we can nuance, but you feel guilt because you are guilty. And so, It's such a tragedy when the goal of the conscience, which is to raise awareness about our spiritual condition, is ignored and pushed aside, and we're taught to ignore that, the very thing that God is using to kind of set the alarm off that there's a problem. It's like when a fire alarm doesn't work and you take it off the wall, right? Or when your check engine light is on and you just learn to ignore it. Same idea. Now, why do we ignore the alarm of conscience? Why do you think? Why as human beings, why do we ignore the alarm of conscience? Any thoughts on that? Yeah. Okay, arrogant. Okay, yeah.
Sinful.
Okay, we're sinful.
We want to do what we want to do.
Okay.
It's inconvenient. It's gratification.
It's inconvenient. Yeah.
I was thinking about when people have a TV, and then, like my mom, put the TV away for like a year or something like that, and then you come back and you just watch what is currently being provided to you. It's a little, it's jarring and shocking. But so we'd say young children, there may not be an active choice to, you know, deaden, but there's this just progression of exposure.
Okay.
You know, so that can just happen over time without us ever intentionally, you know, just set your child down in front of it again and again and again, and it's happening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not by their choice.
Okay. Yeah. Through subtlety. Yeah. Other reasons we ignore the alarm of the conscience?
It's uncomfortable.
It's uncomfortable. Yeah. And it's complicated. Someone said it was complicated thinking about their conscience this last week, trying to navigate where you need correction is just instead of assuming that you're right. Yeah. Well, let's move on to number three. I want to make sure we get time to cover these last two. Let's talk about a God-given diagnosis and discomfort. Turn to Psalm 32. So we see that God reveals, we reject, That's indicative that we have a sin problem, that we're actually guilty. But now we step into the experience of that guilt. And I just want to read Psalm 32 in entirety to you, and I want you to listen for just how guilt and the conscience plays into this psalm, and then we'll talk about it. Here's what it says. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What do you see in that psalm as it relates to the conscience?
So confession is important.
Yeah, I mean, notice how things change after verse 5. They sound pretty dreadful in verses 3 and 4. But yeah, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Everything flows from there. Yeah, Bob.
And in whose spirit there is no deceit.
Mm.
So this is a spiritual aspect of man.
Mm-hmm.
There's no deceit, so he's made his choices.
Mm-hmm. He's not lying to himself.
He knows deceit is the work of the devil.
Mm-hmm. Yep. He's no longer willing to advocate against his own conscience and fight in the court of his own soul. What else do we see about how the conscience works in this psalm? How about verses 3 and 4? Can you relate to verses 3 and 4?
Really get you down and depressed and...
Yeah.
In a bad face if you continue in that.
Yeah. Yeah,
over
here.
The silent part makes me think of the end of Romans 1 that we were reading, that if you're basically complacent, then you're approving of it.
Mm-hmm.
Of others or your own.
Yeah. Even. Yeah. It's as simple as just being silent. It's not... Yeah.
Well, like verse 4, he says, your hand was heavy upon you. It's almost like blaming, well, not blaming, but saying, God, your hand was heavy upon me.
Yeah.
It really kept me.
Mm-hmm. And notice the grace in that, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, for God to put that kind of discomfort and attach it to our conscience, I mean, that's an amazing thing that he does as a father, pressing us down in order to get to verse 5, because he knows the issue. He knows what needs to happen. So he's willing to be heavy. Yeah. Other things? Anything else out of Psalm 32?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, sorry, Randy.
One thing that comes to mind about the horse and the mule stuff is that reminder of the verse that says, that a small rudder controls a ship, bridle controls a very strong horse. God doesn't use big things. You know, I wish sometimes he just whacked me and knocked me down. But he doesn't do that. He uses small things to tweak my conscience, and I need to be aware of that.
Yeah, I really wonder about that language, if that's, and again, I don't know this, but like if that's, the purpose of that is there's a way that we can obey God if we're his and follow him sincerely and be spared from things, but that even like things like conviction of sin or of external consequences that God uses to discipline us are more like that bit and bridle, where it's like the idea is to spare us from the pain of the correction that's needed, but he's willing to do it, and he's proven his goodness in that. Yeah, that's a great image he gives us. About verses 1 and 2, probably this is where blessed is, you could say amen to that, right? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I mean, how does the Lord end up not counting iniquity this person?
What I'm thinking about with this is that's refreshing to read that, but then we probably all know people who want to say that they want to throw off the idea of sin. Mm-hmm. And they want to, so I guess I was just thinking, of course we have to look at ourselves first, but thinking about those people that we know who are listening to all sorts of things right now, that they wouldn't be able to, especially if they have an upbringing with the truth, that they wouldn't be able to go to their counselor and be absolved of being a sinner.
Mm.
And then just appreciate beauty because, you know, it makes you feel free, but ignore that you are a sinner. And
yeah.
Yeah. That
makes sense.
Yeah. But being, like you said, it was a grace of God to pray. We don't want to pray that people will have a hard time, but to be able to acknowledge that God uses that for the sake of, like, they may look terrible. Their strength may be sapped. It may look really bad for them. But we want to pray that there would come out of it an acknowledgement of their sin.
Yeah.
And our own.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, I like how it's always, all the Old Testament always points to the gospel.
So mm-hmm.
It's foreshadowing the gospel.
Yeah.
That our sins are forgiven due to Christ.
Yeah.
Like, that wasn't known.
Yeah. And what does Paul quote? Romans 4, he's making a case that salvation is by faith, not by works, through the example of Abraham. And where does he need to go to explain that? He says, Romans 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, quote, Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So he's saying, That blessing in Psalm 32 is distributed through Christ's work, and that's why salvation is by faith and not by works, and that's how the whole economy of God's salvation works, is in the same way. So, yeah, Psalm 32 is a wonderful psalm to, when you don't know what to pray, you know you're guilty. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, these are great places to go. What are some things that we do in order to deal with our guilty consciences other than repentance, though? You can think of examples from your own life. You can think of biblical examples. What are alternatives that we try to explore?
You're okay.
So denial, almost?
Yeah.
It's like, okay. Here, Cindy?
Surround yourself with people of like mind so it doesn't look like you are the odd one out.
Okay. You live by comparison? Mm-hmm. Good. What else do we do? What other places do we go other than repentance?
Legalism.
Okay, what do you mean? Talk to me about that.
I think it's very easy to build a works-based religion, and it's very difficult to live and walk saved by grace alone.
Hmm.
It's a lot easier to say, this is my construct, these are my boxes that I have to check, 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 I'm good here today.
Yeah.
Rather than to constantly be living in relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
It's less convenient to live consciously in relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
But it's much more fulfilling.
Yeah. And I know I've done wrong, but I don't want to own it to the one who I've done wrong against. So I am going to find ways to positively do things to make myself feel better and practice, you could say, self-atonement. Saying, now I got to do something, so I'm going to counter that. And I say that, and that's just so natural to us, right? I mean, I'm not saying that condescendingly. That's something that each of us, I think, is tempted to do. Yeah, another one.
There are other religions that if you go every so often and make a confession and say so many Hail Marys, whatever,
yeah,
then, okay, my conscience is good now. Mm-hmm. Until
yeah.
The next time.
Yeah. What about the Garden of Eden? What happened in the Garden of Eden? What did they do when they're confronted with their... Okay, they blame people. Yeah, like, blaming is a good one. That's a very...
A
woman you gave me, right? We won't say that on Mother's Day, but yeah, they ran and hid, right? They
downplayed it.
Okay, downplayed it. Yeah, they did. They just tried to hide. I mean, have you ever done that when you just kind of know you're wrong and you're just doing anything you can to not think about it? Escapism. That sense of worry or restlessness that we have when we know our consciences are not right with God. Anger, you can defend what you've done and justify, right, and make a case. The exception is that this is not the typical whatever, fill in the blank. Yeah, there's lots of ways that we try to get a second opinion about this diagnosis, and we try to work our way around it. One author, Joy Davidman, I'll summarize it, basically says that people would rather change reality than face their own sin. I think that's true, right? I will change everything about my world and how I perceive basic, simple things work in order to account for it. Anything else on this God-given diagnosis and discomfort? God gives this, I believe... This discomfort, why is it, well, let's talk about this briefly before we go on to the last one. Why is it good that God creates discomfort in us through a violated conscience? Why is that good?
Produces change.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it produces the change that's needed. Mm-hmm.
Well, with that, we just keep on doing what we're doing.
Okay. Yeah, we wouldn't get out of that rut. Yeah, Bob.
Isn't it similar to why the law was given, to reveal sin?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, to reveal our sins. Mm-hmm. So we know it. So we see it. And think about the purpose even of discipline of a parent to a child. Right. The goal of discipline, and Hebrews tells us that discipline is a loving action if done correctly. And why are you disciplining your child?
For their good. For their good.
Right? For future instances of the same thing and spare them from. And think about what an active conscience and a guilty conscience can save us from. I mean, spiritually speaking. In some ways, this could be the e-brake, right? I mean, you think about eternal separation from God forever. I mean, what a gift that God along the way has all these warning signs, all these indications that things are not right. You are not right with Him, right? If you're not in Christ. So this discomfort, I think sometimes even in the church, when we see people's lives are full of consequences from their sin, we're quick to try to alleviate, we're quick to try to talk about the discomfort and maybe ways that God has actually intended for that discomfort for their good, okay? And it doesn't mean we don't sympathize, it doesn't mean we're not merciful, but it just means God's love is multifaceted, it's diverse, it's big, it's not just this kind of unconditional approval of a grandfather in the sky stuff that we talk about, love being. It's much more beautiful and nuanced than that. So we need to get on to our last one. We just have a few minutes. Two defining responses. So God creates this discomfort, right? He reveals, we reject. That means we're guilty. He creates this diagnosis and this discomfort, and now it's time for response. This is a definitive tell, I think, as to the legitimacy of a person's faith or not, is what do we do with conviction, right? A Christian is not someone who doesn't sin and doesn't struggle with sin. Christians will always struggle with sin. But a Christian, the distinction is what we do with conviction, what we do with the conviction of the Holy Spirit in repentance. No one's health was ever healed by a diagnosis alone, right? The diagnosis leads to a response. It leads to a change. It leads to some kind of action that then becomes the thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a section where Paul is talking about how he grieved the believers at Corinth. And he says, starting in verse 8, and we'll actually go through 10, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Now listen to this. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." How do we know the difference between godly grief and worldly grief? And what are those things? I mean, let's just think about that. Paul says one leads to salvation and one leads to death. Let's start with worldly grief. What could that mean? What does worldly grief mean? Yeah, Sabina.
I think worldly grief has no hope.
Okay.
Terminal, it's over. There is nothing that can rescue.
Okay. A hopeless sense? Yeah. What else might worldly... It's interesting he describes it as grief, right? In what sense are we... Is a person who's not a Christian grieved? Or you were gonna
maybe like more temporal sins, like you're just grieving things because you're not looking at eternal life. Like just if you're grieving more secular sins, like not looking at like at how you're offending God, you're sinning against Him first.
Right.
When you sin against other people.
Okay.
So maybe just like a lighter, more narrow.
Yeah. Okay. So like a grief without God, almost. Like a grief.
That's a
Saddened over the natural consequences.
Okay. Yeah. You're bummed out that you got caught. That could be, right? That grieves us. Yeah. Anything else on worldly grief? It's noticeably different. Yeah, Sabina?
Well, if we talk about conscience and feeling guilty, then it would mean that there's no forgiveness.
Okay, yeah. And tied into your no hope, where do you go to atone? What do you do with when you realize you're in the wrong? One interesting thing about the conscience, too, is that even people, we don't even live up to our own consciences. I mean, Christian or non-Christian, no one could say. And so you have to deal with that discrepancy. You have to have an atoning source somewhere, you know, for that to work. And that's why I think there is a lot of grief in that for the non-Christian. But yeah, you see that godly grief is this repentance we're talking about, the Psalm 32 kind of repentance we're talking about. And this is the necessary pain that we have. If you think about it in terms of even characters in the Bible, you think about the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas and Peter, right? Both betrayed the Lord Jesus, right? I mean, Judas sold him out. And where do you see the conscience actually in the life of Judas, if you remember kind of how that plays out, even after he betrays? What's that?
He took his life, didn't he?
He did. He took his own life. He despaired of that. Yeah.
He wanted to return the silver.
Yes. Yeah. He tried to, and what did the religious leaders say?
Blood money.
Yeah, whoa, we could never take blood money. I mean, that's scary. But you see his conscience just working. And so I think the text even says he just throws it towards them because his conscience is so devastated. And now think of Peter. What goes on with Peter at the end of Jesus' life? He rejects. He denies, right? Three times. Yeah, Sabina?
And then Jesus commissions him to...
or his
sheep, and he has a huge cow.
Yeah.
So there's hope, there's meaning in his life after really messing up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's made a foremost leader in this new movement. That, I mean, talk about a different result. And you see, I think, in those two characters, the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Any other thoughts on that, you guys, on worldly grief, or even just the response that we need to give to our consciences? Anything else?
I'm thinking about the difference between the two is there's a huge piece of worldly grief leading to death that I take no responsibility. Whereas godly grief, there's a piece of, yes, I am broken. I take responsibility. So instead of a victim mentality where it's like, well, I'm sure it's all someone else's fault, a necessary act in repentance is acknowledging that I... guilt and I need saving. It's not all someone else's fault.
Yeah.
But then I'm thinking of this friend of ours who was in World War II and at some point took joy in shooting the people that were in the water. Like a game kind of. And he can't forgive himself. So he can't accept Christ's forgiveness because he's holding himself ever guilty. Mm-hmm. Or not just doing what he was told to do, but at the moment.
Right.
So there's a self-flagellation, like just like I can't possibly, you know, and that's only the Holy Spirit that can move him from I will bear all of my own guilt to being able to.
Yeah, and sometimes the projection is outward for responsibility. I think other times it's just confusion. How did I end up doing this? You know, you don't understand because you don't understand that at the core you have a sinful nature. It's almost perplexing why you can't be the person you want to be, you know, in this way. And yeah, it's a troubling thing. Let me read a quote from Christopher Ashe. I think this is such a helpful way to kind of wrap up or conclude what the conscience is for. He says, "Conscience is the bridge between the objective truths of God's law and judgment and our subjective knowledge of these things. To reject conscience is to threaten our spiritual lifeline, the way God, through His Holy Spirit, speaks to our hearts. It is like kicking the radio receiver because we do not like its message, or disconnecting the fire alarm because we do not like its noise." Part of what, you know, this morning is certainly not cheery in its message, but I think it's a necessary backdrop to see the beauty of what Christ actually does in His work to cleanse our conscience that we're going to be talking about next week in Hebrews 8 and 9. So I think difficult but necessary. Obviously, in the gospel, this spiritual diagnosis, this terminal diagnosis of sin is different. And in the life of the believer, the conscience functions differently. It's no longer a terminal illness. It's a means for pleasing God, right, and for growing and for being sanctified. So you don't have to wonder about, you know, our diagnosis being terminal post-Christ. But I think it's important for us to remember just our natural state and how the conscience plays into that. One final word of encouragement, and that is at the bottom of your sheet, there are questions for reflection. And I thought, if you're up for it, instead of your normal devotional time or in addition to whatever, Hebrews 9 and 10 are going to be next week. If you want to read those in preparation for next week and reflect on some of these questions just about how is your own conscience doing, its own sensitivity, how is what you're learning, how can that actually be applied to your life. So I'd encourage you just to think about those. I'll nag you about applying things. We don't want just the knowledge that puffs up but doesn't actually bear fruit. So I'll point you to that as well. Why don't we pray? Would someone like to pray to close us today? I've been doing a lot of talking. So would someone like to do that? Okay, thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for Ben's teaching and how you're helping him with that. And we pray that you would help us this week to be mindful of what we're learning and to incorporate that in our lives. And thank you that you're with us and that you forgive us for these things that we do against you, and that you lead us and guide us through our consciences. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, you guys. One question I'm going to plug, sorry, is how does this change the way that we approach those who don't yet know Christ? How does this knowledge about how the conscience works, what kind of conversations can we have knowing that there is some common ground in this thing called the conscience, though not perfect? That'd be something to really, I think through this week in your lives. All right, that's it. Thanks, you guys.
Thank you.
Thanks for being here.